If you've got a Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 10 as we read to the end of the chapter. We'll start at verse 16 and read to the end. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one time, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the times of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than my sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. For whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Amen. This is God's
word. We'll turn this morning to Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 42. And to those verses that James read for us just a little moment ago. We've been looking through these short section, I suppose, of Matthew's gospel. Different ways you can do that. I remember many years ago hearing, it was actually Sinclair Ferguson who's preaching next Sunday night at Grace Church, speaking about his grandmother sucking peppermints or pan drops and taking a time, you know, over these pan drops. They never seemed to dissolve. They always seemed to be sucking a pan drop, and then his own crunching his way through them, you know, very, very quickly. And so there's a couple of ways you can work through a passage. One is to go very slowly, like Sinclair's grandmother sucking a pan drop, very just or you can crunch your way through it. And we've been kind of crunching our way through Matthew chapters 8 through 10, and we're going to be crunching our way through these last verses of Matthew 10 this morning. There's a big section. It's a lot of material, so we'll have to move fairly swiftly. Be prepared. I wasn't in the scouts myself, but nonetheless, I suppose it's good advice. Whether we're setting out on a journey, whether we're beginning a new job, whether we're taking on some new responsibility, it's always good to be prepared, to give our hopes and expectations a kind of reality check. And here in Matthew chapter 10, we read of Jesus calling his disciples to himself and then sending them out on a mission. There's a great harvest to be reaped all around them. People are harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd. There's a job to be done. The gospel of the kingdom is to be proclaimed. And clearly, Jesus wants his disciples to be ready and prepared for what is going to lie ahead. And so, in the second half of this chapter, Jesus is warning his disciples, warning his followers, what they will encounter, what they'll have to put up with as they go in his name. He's giving them a reality check. And his words, really, from verse 16 onward, look forward, beyond, I suppose, that immediate apostolic mission to the wider task that will involve the whole church and indeed the whole world. So these words are not only for the first disciples, they are also words of preparation for the church in every age. And so they're words for us. They remind us that the missionary calling of the church is and always will be hard work. There's no easy path we can take and remain true to our calling as disciples of Jesus. There's no easy road if we're serious about communicating the good news. In Scotland, the church is very much, we're very aware of that, in a missionary context. Scotland is a mission field. Jesus has called us to take his gospel out into the harvest field. And that's a task that all of us are called to engage in. And yet as we do that, we need to be prepared. So here Jesus is concerned that we are under no illusion as to what belonging to him and proclaiming his gospel might mean for us. Let me suggest three things here. The first is this. He says, don't be surprised at having to face opposition. Don't be surprised at facing opposition. From verse 16 to verse 25. Facing opposition is an inevitable consequence of being sent and commissioned by Jesus. The focus here of Jesus' teaching is upon the difficulties that the disciples will face as they engage in this task. And Jesus is under no illusion as to what it will be like. Look what he says in verse 16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. That's a very strange, incongruous picture, isn't it? Sheep being sent in amongst the wolves. It's crazy. It's bizarre. Some years ago, Michael Griffiths, a missionary, wrote a book on cross-cultural mission entitled Lambs Dancing with Wolves. Doesn't sound too clever, I have to be honest. And yet, according to Jesus, this is Christian mission. Sheep amongst wolves. It's a picture of danger and opposition. And yet that is the continuing experience of the church in mission. It's what the apostles themselves experienced. We read about that in the book of Acts, everywhere they went. They carried the gospel and they faced all sorts of hostility and danger. This opposition arose out of the fact that they belonged to Jesus and they were sent by him. And indeed, several times in this section, Jesus makes the point that this antagonism of the world, if you can put it that way, is on his account. All men will hate you because of me, says Jesus in verse 22. Belonging to Jesus brings with it a degree of opposition. And that opposition or persecution arises in a number of different places. Jesus highlights them. The first is religious authorities. Verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Now that immediate reference is to local councils and synagogues. And again, we see that kind of opposition very clearly throughout the book of Acts. Stephen is stoned to death. Paul is beaten and imprisoned. Time and time again, we witness the aggressive opposition of the Jewish religious establishment. And indeed, we see it down through the history of the church to the present day. It's not only out of synagogues that Christians have been put, but out of churches. It's not only in the name of Allah that Christians have been put to death, but in the name of Jesus. And so false religion of whatever hue, whether it's Jewish or Islamic or even pseudo-Christian, is often viciously antagonistic to the message of the gospel. So that's the first area, religious authorities. They can bring opposition and persecution. And then there's the state in verses 18 through 20. You'll be dragged before governors and kings to be a witness before them and the Gentiles. Don't be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say, because what you're to say will be given you in that hour. It's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And Jesus mentions these local governors and kings supported the Roman state here. But again, I think those words are more widely true. Often the state has been an instrument of repression and persecution against the Christian church. Some parts of the world, that antipathy is a daily reality for the people of God. And yes, we see this happening under repressive totalitarian regimes. You can go to China or North Korea or Iran or whatever. I read recently, just the other week, of a man in Libya who's been sentenced to death for converting from Islam and refusing to renounce the Christian faith. That's happening now, today. If you could jump on a plane, this was only 4 or 5 hours away. And it's increasingly happening, not to that degree, but it's increasingly happening in the Western world as well. The rise of cancel culture, the public shaming of those holding to biblical truth is a growing feature of our own society. It's not just before the state, but also before the court of public opinion that Christians are called to testify and to bear witness to Jesus. And yet even so, Jesus promises here that in such situations, if we're looking to him and we're trusting in him and we're depending on him, we'll be given the wisdom to speak. Honesty, integrity, dependence upon God will result in God using such witness to speak through his servants to a watching world. So the religious authorities of the state, and then also the family. You notice that in verses 21 and 22. Brother will deliver brother to death. Father is child, children rising against parents. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. The one who endures to the end will be saved. So this hostility can arise not just from kind of faceless bureaucrats, if I can put it that way, but right from the home. It's often in the family that the fiercest opposition to the gospel can arise. Some countries, to come out as a Christian, may involve not only being ostracized, but being betrayed, even being killed by one's own family. I personally know of some who've had to flee from their family. Such is the hatred and rejection they've experienced after becoming a Christian. Even here in the West, the greatest opposition that many face in becoming a Christian is often from their own kith and kin. Jesus speaks here about how his presence will create division, even in the midst of the family, in verses 34 through 36. Loyalty to Christ is frequently perceived by some as a betrayal of the family. Now, of course, some Christians are persecuted and face opposition, you know, because they ask for it. They're objectionable, attackers, they're rude, they're arrogant. It's their awkwardness, not their righteousness, that causes their suffering. But nonetheless, Jesus warns us that even the most gracious and inoffensive Christian, the most Christ-like of Christians, will know persecution. Why? Because they belong to Jesus, and a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. H.G. Wells once wrote a short story called The Country of the Blind, about an isolated tribe of congenitally blind people to which a young man comes with normal sight. And the story tells how the blind population regarded this young man as being completely mad, and how eventually they prescribed the removal of his eyes in order to restore his sanity. The story is a kind of parody, how a sick society fails to recognize health even when it's staring it in the face. It's a parody that's uncomfortably close to reality in the day and generation in which we live. And what Peter says in his first epistle, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." So we need to be under no illusions as to what it means to put Jesus first in our lives. We mustn't kid ourselves that sharing the gospel is always going to help us win friends and influence people. Actually, sometimes it'll have the opposite effect. And we need to be prepared for that. John Flavel, a 17th century Presbyterian minister, knew something of what it was to suffer for the gospel. He wrote a book about preparing for the day of trouble so you wouldn't be overwhelmed when it came. "Prepare for a storm," said Flavel, "and provide for yourself an ark, a hiding place in Christ and the promises." As Christians, we're joined to Jesus. And he was despised and rejected of men. We're sent as sheep amongst wolves. It's a costly thing to acknowledge Jesus in a world that crucified him. And yet we must put him first, even when it affects our homes, our families, and relationships in our innermost circles. Jesus says, don't be surprised at having to face opposition. There's a second thing here I want to draw to your attention. And that is, Jesus says, don't be afraid of what might happen to you. Verses 26 through 31. Don't be afraid of what might happen to you. Because the danger is that opposition kind of paralyzes us. We become fearful and afraid. And perhaps that's the single greatest reason why many of us prefer to keep quiet about our faith. Why don't we speak up when we should? Why don't we take an opportunity? Often, it's because of fear. And you'll notice that three times in this short section, Jesus tells his disciples, don't be afraid, verse 26, 28, 31. And the danger is this opposition will make us fearful. We won't persevere in the task of the kingdom. And Jesus gives us three good reasons why we may well feel afraid But with each, he also gives us a kind of spiritual remedy to help us regain a proper perspective. What are these fears? Well, first of all, I think in verses 26 and 27, we have the fear of what others are saying. Have no fear of them. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed, hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. It can be hard to stand up and be counted when people slander us for our faith. The fear of man, the fear of what others will say is in us all. We would all rather hide away in the crowd if we could. It's difficult when people poke fun at us, maybe ridicule our Christian beliefs. Maybe that's in our workplace, maybe it's in our families, maybe it's at school or at college. That's very difficult. Of course, what we experience is perhaps mild compared with the apostles here, yet all the same, such words can seal our lips. Jesus says here, don't be afraid. And the reason is that one day the truth will be revealed for all to see. So Jesus is saying, live in the light of eternity. Take a long-term view. The truth, says Jesus, will out. And then there's the fear of what people might do to us. Verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The old Moravian Brethren had a badge which depicted an ox with a plough on one side and an altar on the other. And the motto in Latin underneath, it said, ready for either. The plough or the altar, service or martyrdom. That's kind of what Jesus is driving at here. Some of those listening to Jesus were going to die for their faith. Just as I've said, there are Christian brothers and sisters only a few hours away who face that same reality today. Some of us are scared when people laugh at us, ridicule us, ignore us even. Jesus says here, don't even be afraid of those who can kill you. Even facing that ultimate test, we're not to renounce our faith. They may kill our bodies, but they can't kill our souls. Don't fear man, he says, fear God. There's an old hymn by Reginald Haber entitled, The Son of God Goes Forth to War. I don't think it's sung much these days, to be fair. It contains the following verse. A glorious band, a chosen few on whom the Spirit came. 12 valiant saints their hope they knew and mocked the cross in flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their necks the death to feel. Who follows in their train? Fear of God will keep us from the fear of what other people might say about us and do to us. Jesus' remedy here is again to get life in its proper perspective, to live it in the light of eternal realities, and to follow in the train of the apostles. So there's the fear of what others say, the fear of what others might do, and then there's a third fear here, I think, in verses 29 through 30, the fear that God doesn't care. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. What if we go out on a limb for God? And he doesn't come to our aid. What if he doesn't answer our prayers? When we get into difficult times and our knees are knocking and our heart is pounding and our faith is wavering, we need to remember what Jesus says here. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. If God is concerned about even the smallest of creatures, how much more will he care for his dearly loved children? It is not that God is so big and so great that he cannot be bothered to care for us. It is that he is so big and so great that he can and does care for us. When we come to him with our problems, when we stir in the night with our fears, when our minds are racing with questions and doubts, and we pray, Lord, help me. How does God respond? I'm sorry, can't answer your call at the moment. I'd like to leave your message after the talk. No, we are of more value than many sparrows. He loves us. That's what the gospel tells us. He cares for us. He knows us. He has proved his care and love in sending his one only son to die for us on the cross. That's how much he cares. Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And so Jesus' message to us this morning is, don't be afraid, even when things are difficult and opposition is fierce. Don't be afraid because I'm in control. I care for you. Don't be surprised by opposition and don't be afraid of what might happen. And then thirdly and finally, quickly, Jesus says, don't be the same as everyone else. Don't be surprised by opposition. Don't be afraid of what might happen to you. But don't be the same as everyone else. Verses 32 to the end. And I think the thrust of these final verses of the chapter is that following Jesus means you're different. Our home is not in the world. Our allegiance is not ultimately earthbound. And the pressure is always on to conform to the pattern of this age, to be squeezed into the world's mold. To put other things, even other people, before Jesus Christ. How are we to stand out from the crowd? How is the Christian to be different? Well, three things here, briefly. By acknowledging Jesus. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Don't disown him. Don't be ashamed of him. People know that you're a Christian. I once had someone come to me years ago and ask if a certain person was a member of my congregation. And I told them that they were, and they'd been a member for many years. And they were absolutely incredulous. They couldn't believe it. They had absolutely no idea, up until recently, this person even claimed to be a Christian. Because in their place of work and employment, they had never, ever, ever acknowledged Jesus at all. They were always too busy being one of the crowd. There is no Christian whom Jesus does not require to be a witness. Our faith in him is to be publicly acknowledged. We're not to be ashamed of. If we're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us. That's what Jesus says here. Don't be the same as everyone else. Acknowledge Jesus. And then secondly, by not just acknowledging Jesus, but by loving Jesus. You know, these verses, 34 and following, don't think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. A sword, set a man against his father, daughter against mother. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son, daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I think what Jesus is driving at here is, you know, he demands our first love. First calling our loyalty. Following Christ means taking up our cross. And sometimes that loyalty to Jesus may bring family division or displeasure. And yet it's a major factor whether we will stand in the day of trial. Do we really love Jesus? Do we delight in him? Is he our highest good? Mike Reeves in his book, The Good God, writes this. What is your Christian life like? What is the shape of your gospel, your faith? In the end, it will all depend on what you think God is like. Who God is drives everything. So what is the human problem? Is it merely that we've strayed from a moral code? Or is it something worse that we've strayed from him? What is salvation? Is it merely that we're brought back as law-abiding citizens? Or is it something better that we're brought back as beloved children? What is the Christian life about? Mere behavior or something deeper? Knowing and enjoying God. Christian life is lived out of love for Jesus Christ. We love him who first loved us. And that ultimately is what makes us different. By acknowledging Jesus, by loving Jesus, quickly here, by serving Jesus in verses 40 through 42. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a righteous person because he's righteous will receive a righteous person's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. I think the idea here is, and we thought about it before, we represent the King. We go in his name. We serve him. And Jesus perceives acts of kindness shown to his disciples as being acts of kindness shown to him. It's incredible. He misses nothing, even the smallest gift or kindness. He sees it all. Truly, as he will say later on in this gospel, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. Don't be surprised when there's opposition. Don't be afraid when things are difficult. Don't try to be the same as everyone else. Jesus has sent us, his children, his disciples, as sheep amongst wolves, to reach out with his love in a harassed and helpless world. It's the mission to which Jesus calls us, all of us. Now, we're all different. We're all not the same. But Jesus nonetheless calls us all to be his witnesses and to be his disciples. And we can all play a part. We can all build bridges into other people's lives. People you can write to, people you can phone or email, message, people you can speak to at the school gate or chat to over a coffee, people you travel with on the bus or the train. You can build bridges to those that God brings across your path. And you don't have to be great. You don't have to be gifted. You just have to be available. You just have to be prepared. Prepared to face opposition and rejection. Prepared to face your fears. Prepared to stand out from the crowd. I'm glad that about 40 years ago, someone was prepared to put up with my snide remarks and my derision and my laughter, my skepticism, my unbelief, in order to speak to me about Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be here this morning if it weren't for some who were willing to stand out and to stand up and to speak out and to speak up for Jesus Christ. Today, I thank God for them. Maybe, just maybe, there is someone out there who will one day be thanking God for you. Because you were prepared to face the flag, prepared to face your fears, and prepared to stand out from the crowd. Prepared to speak to them about Jesus. Let's pray. Now, Father, help us to be prepared as your disciples, to speak for you and to share your love with others. Despite the fears that so often gather in our hearts, Lord, help us to trust in you and to trust in your care for us and your love for us and your plan for us. And strengthen us, we pray, that we would be your servants in this world for Jesus' sake. Help us in our relationships, help us in our communities, help us in our places of work and employment, help us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But Lord, help us to be your faithful witnesses, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.